So growing up, I got the chance to help my dad farm my grandparents' land. And that means that for several years in a row, my brother and I would go help my dad lay irrigation pipe for the corn crop. And if you've never done that before, I'll tell you how this works. You get a trailer, a pipe trailer, and you load up all the irrigation pipe on this trailer, and you drive out through the cornfield down an irrigation road, and you pull the pipe off one piece at a time, and you start laying it out, and you start linking it together, and you make sure all the gates are open, and you put socks on the pipe if it needs socks. And so the three of us would go out and do this task every summer so that the corn could have enough water to grow. And one of us would get in the truck and drive really slowly, and the other two would follow behind and run back and forth from the field to the trailer, hauling this pipe and putting it together and making sure it was ready to go. So needless to say, I liked driving the truck, but I didn't always get to do that. So if you don't have any farming background, let me help you understand this analogy. What I'm trying to say is this was hard work. It was hot, it was dirty. Sometimes you would pick up a piece of pipe and water would run out on you that had been sitting in that pipe for months and was very smelly. Occasionally you would grab a pipe and a mouse or a bunny or something else would run out and scare you. It was just hard work. It wasn't a lot of fun. And my dad had a system, right? Laying pipe was like operating an assembly line, and the system required timing. And so my dad was very clear, laying pipe was not about having fun, it was time to work. And it wasn't easy, but it was necessary for the harvest. And so I worked hard, and it wasn't easy or fun or comfortable, but I did it because I love my dad, and he asked me to help. And I don't know if you've ever seen a little boy when their dad that they admire asks them to help, but their eyes light up. Because dad could have asked anyone, but he asked me. And that was all I needed because I loved my dad and I wanted to please him. So I rolled up my sleeves and worked hard. This semester we're going through a series called The Whole Gospel, Stepping Into God's Story. And tonight we're talking about a period in Israel where the kingdom was divided. We're also going to talk about how they went into exile in Babylon and then later returned to Jerusalem. And tonight we're finishing out our survey of the Old Testament. And if you want some more reading, if you have more questions about how the Old Testament fits together and how it anticipates the New Testament, this is a good book you could read. It's called From Creation to the Cross by Albert Bayliss. It's been helpful for me as I have prepared for this series, and you hear me quote Bayliss even tonight. So if you want more reading, you can check that out. You remember that 2 weeks ago we were talking about the United Kingdom, the time of Saul and David and Solomon. And you'll remember I said that at Solomon's death, Israel was divided in two by a rebellion. And the 10 tribes in the north followed a guy named Jeroboam. They became the northern kingdom, or the kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, as they're called. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, leads the southern kingdom of Judah. And this happens in about 930 BC. And so we're picking up tonight in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and these books give a slightly different perspective on this period of history in Israel and Judah. But what you should know is that this history of Israel during this era is not a history of faithfulness to God. Jeroboam, the king of the north, he's an evil king, and he leads the people into idolatry. And he sets a pattern that each of the kings of the north will follow after him. So the story of the northern kingdom is a story of a king who rises, a king who falls, and then the biblical author tells us that this king committed the sin of Jeroboam, followed in Jeroboam's steps, committing idolatry. And God is angry at the Israelites because of their sin. But we also see that he is merciful and long-suffering. And we see this in that he sends guys named the prophets to his people. And the prophet's job was to call the people back to the law that God had given them and to warn them of the judgment that will come should their rebellion continue. They were carrying a message from God. And many times God would also give these prophets the ability to predict either the near or the distant future as a way to show that they were carrying a divine message. It was a sign that authenticated their message. So we read in these books in the Old Testament about the prophets Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Hosea, who were all sent to the northern kingdom as prophets to charge the people to repent. But Israel would not repent. And there's consequence for their sin. And the consequence is that this northern kingdom of Israel would eventually fall to the kingdom of Assyria in 722 BC, as the prophets had foretold. And the Israelites who survived the attack are carried off into captivity in Assyria. So that's the history of the northern kingdom in a nutshell. Let's talk about the southern kingdom for just a minute. The southern kingdom has a very similar history. It's maybe a little bit better, but not by much. The southern kings, as we read about them, they're really a mixed bag. We have some good, but we have a lot of bad. We have a lot of half-hearted obedience. The two exceptions to that would be King Hezekiah and King Josiah, who were kings of great reform and great faithfulness to God. But between these two great kings, we're told of a very evil king who would seal Judah's doom. His name was King Manasseh, and he plunged Judah even into darker places than it had been before. Here's his resume. King Manasseh, he rebuilt the high places, which were false places of worship. He built altars to a foreign god named Baal. He worshiped the stars. He profaned the temple. He practiced sorcery. He sacrificed his own son to one of his gods. He killed so many innocent people in Jerusalem that the city was filled from one end to the other with their blood. He was an evil guy. So it's no surprise why God responds the way that he does. Justice must be served. 2 Kings 21:10 through 14 says this. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of enemies. So this is the prophecy that comes from God, and he will keep his promise. He sends the southern kingdom prophets like Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel. You can read about them in the Old Testament. But ultimately, Judah fails to turn to God. And in 586 BC, just as it happened to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah is destroyed by the rising world power, the Babylonians. And the people of Judah are carried off into exile in Babylon. And what we see here in this history of Israel during the time of the divided kingdom, in the failure of the kings and the subsequent exile that the Israelites face, what we see is a continuation of what we've really seen throughout all of Israel's history. Israel is unable to faithfully love God and keep his commandments. The holiness that he demands is beyond their capacity as fallen human beings. No leader has been able to rescue them from sin. Not Abraham, not Moses, not Joshua, not a judge, nor a king. There is no savior in Israel. Only rebels bent on destruction. And even those who strive wholeheartedly to please God fall short. And Israel is a victim of its own failures. And see how this all fits together. What we see here is that Genesis 3, remember we talked about the fall in Genesis 3, how rebellion and sin entered the world. Genesis 3 speaks loudly and consistently into Israel's history. God had created an order, but because of human rebellion, that order had unraveled, and man cannot piece it back together again. Albert Bayliss gives this analysis of the exile of Israel and Judah. He says, most nations believed being expelled from their land meant their God was weaker than the God of the conquering nation. But the exiles from Israel are to learn exactly the opposite. It is not that Marduk of Babylon is more powerful than Yahweh, but that Yahweh himself is driving out his people, just as he promised. He promised to bring them into the land, but he also promised to take them out if they befouled the land as the nations before them did. The thoughtful Israelite could not question Yahweh's justice in punishing Israel. In fact, he might wonder why it had not come earlier. So God's judgment is necessary and just. And his grace is actually seen here too. His grace is seen in that this hadn't happened earlier. Israel had rebelled its way into exile. And if rebellion was the way in, then repentance and faith would be the way out. If rebellion was the way into captivity, then repentance and faith would be the way out, according to the covenant conditions. So Israel goes off into exile in Babylon as a consequence for their sin. And they're going to spend 70 years in exile in Babylon. And they're going to spend those 70 years asking some hard questions. Like, how are we supposed to be faithful to God in this exile? What does it look like to fear God and keep his commandments in a foreign land? And they're also likely wrestling with these promises that God had given them and their position now with regard to those promises. Remember, God had chosen them. He had taken them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. He'd taken them to Sinai, where he had revealed himself to them and given them a law. He'd made them into a nation and given them a land. And now they had rebelled against him, and they were being punished. And the land and the temple, which were two symbols of God's presence and a symbols of comfort to Israel, they are a distant memory. They've been destroyed. So they're likely wrestling with the question, what happens next? What is God going to do next? Is he going to keep his end of the deal? Is he going to keep his promises, the promises he made to Abraham and to us at Sinai and to David? And maybe the bigger question, can we ever really keep our end of the deal? If past performance is the best indicator of future performance, I don't think we can. Israel is likely wrestling with these questions, these deep issues of identity as God's chosen people in exile in a foreign land. And it's into this confusion that God speaks through the mouths of the prophets, prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And through these prophets, God gives Israel a vision for what's next. And he answers some of their questions. This is Isaiah 44, 26 through 28. God is speaking. He says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited. The towns of Judah shall be rebuilt. Their ruins I will restore. Cyrus is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. So Isaiah prophesies that the exile will not last. Eventually, the Israelites will be able to return home. Jerusalem will be restored, and the temple will too. And he prophesies that that movement will come at the hands of Cyrus, God's shepherd. And the dating of this prophecy here in Isaiah 44 is questioned among scholars, but at the latest, they would say that this was a prophecy that was made during the exile, while the Israelites were in Babylon. And there was no Cyrus of note during that time, so this would have been a mystery to the people who heard it. But through Isaiah, God gives his people hope that they will return to their promised land. But the hope doesn't end there. Isaiah also prophesies that there is a coming Messiah or a Savior who will redeem Israel. I'm going to roll through some of these prophecies of Isaiah and kind of piece them together for you. The first one's Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. In Isaiah 11, 1 through 3 and 10, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. And then he's going to go on in Isaiah 53 to talk about this suffering servant, this Messiah, this Savior. He's going to describe as a suffering servant. And what we should see here is that unlike Israel, who had been called by God to be his servants in the world and yet had been unfaithful, this suffering servant will be faithful. and he will accomplish God's will. Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the prophet Ezekiel expounds on this idea. He talks about how this suffering servant that Isaiah describes is actually going to usher in a new era of God. This is what he says in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 29. He's speaking of this new era. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. So remember the context of this. As Israel is wrestling with these questions about how to love God, how to keep his commandments, whether or not God is going to be faithful to his promises while they're in exile, they're questioning their very legitimacy as God's chosen people. And at this time, God breathes life and hope and a future into them through the prophets. And this is the hope that they will hold on to for their 70 years in exile. And then in 539 BC, something happens. Babylon falls to the rising world power of the Persians, which means that we have a new sheriff in town, king of Babylon. And his name, you guessed it, Cyrus. And as foretold by Isaiah, Cyrus would release the Israelites to return home to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple in 538 BC. And this story of Israel's return to Jerusalem, you can find it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And what I want you to know about this return was that it was not a quick or a glorious return for the Israelites. They faced great opposition from their neighbors as they began to rebuild the temple. In fact, historians have kind of figured out the chronology of this time period, and it's estimated they worked for about 5 years on the temple, and then they stopped. And if you read in Ezra, it explains how they were receiving threats from their enemies, and because of these threats, they actually quit building the temple. And God had to send a prophet named Haggai to challenge them to keep working. And all in all, it would take them 20 years to rebuild the temple. It was not easy. Later, Nehemiah, an Israelite, would return from Babylon with another group of Israelites to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And again, they would face opposition. At one point, they literally have their swords in one hand, and they're building the wall with the other hand because their enemies are bearing down on them. This was not easy or glorious, but it was the will of God. It was his plan. It is his story. And during this time of building, Israel once again falls into sin. They began intermarrying with foreigners. They failed to keep the Sabbath. They failed to tithe for the work of the temple. They committed injustice. And for us, really, it's just one more example of how Genesis 3 speaks loudly and consistently into Israel's history. God had created an order, but that order had unraveled because of sin, and man cannot piece it back together again. And what I think happened here is the Israelites had lost sight of the hope that God had spoken to them through the prophets. They'd been through the exile, and they're desperately holding on to this hope of returning to the land, these promises that God had given them, of being restored. They're expecting this great blessing of God. And then upon their release, they return home, and guess what? Life is still hard. The plan and purpose of God is still difficult. Building the temple is hard work. Building the walls, hard work. Their enemies are barking at their borders. And things don't just happen. There's no big, showy miracles. Fearing God and keeping his commandments still takes effort. And I don't know what their expectation was, but they seemed to quickly become disillusioned to the hope, to the promises of God. When things get tough, they give in. I don't know what they were expecting, but it doesn't seem like they were ready for a normal, difficult daily life of walking with God. And the Old Testament ends with Israel struggling to believe God's promise of this coming Messiah in the midst of these difficulties. And we actually have a period around this time where the revelation that we have, the inspired writings that we have, go silent. The last prophet in the Old Testament was about 430 BC, and we don't have any more inspired writings until the gospel accounts of Jesus. And during this time, there was still history happening. Lots happened in Israel's history and in world history. But the next chronological inspired documents that we have are the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. So the Old Testament really ends as a cliffhanger. It leaves us wondering what's going to happen next. Israel is struggling. These promises of God to send a Messiah seem distant. But maybe they're true. And the Old Testament leaves us waiting on the fulfillment of God's promise. That's where we're going to stop tonight and move to application. And there's two applications tonight. The first is this, that by his wounds we are healed. You see, what we know that the Israelites did not know is that Jesus Christ has come as the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. He is the wonderful counselor who reigns on the throne of David forever. He is the root of Jesse, who stands as a banner for all peoples. He is the suffering servant who bore the cross for our sin. By his wounds, we are restored to God. We have seen and experienced what Israel could only anticipate. And in Jesus, God created a new covenant. And it was an everlasting covenant of peace. And this covenant is unilateral. It's not dependent on us in any way. It is by grace through faith. Because what we learn from Israel is that it would not work any other way. The law that was written on tablets of stone never brought life, only death, because humanity could never obtain the holiness of God. So Jesus did for us what we could never do on our own. He lived the perfect life that God demanded and paid the punishment that we deserve so that we could be restored to God. And he ushered in a new covenant. And in this covenant, God gives us a new heart. Or as Paul says, we put off our old self, the self that's dead to sin, and we put on a new self, a self that's alive in Christ. And this new self has a new heart. And on that heart is written the law of God. And God makes his sanctuary among us. He puts his spirit in our lives. And the spirit does a few things. First, it seals the covenant. When the Spirit enters our lives, it seals the covenant with God. And then the Spirit acts as a shepherd for us and empowers us to live the will of God in ways that the law never could. And this is the good news of the gospel, that we have a Father who madly loves us. And in Jesus Christ, we can be restored to him. We can know him and his presence. That we can live life as he designed it. So that Genesis 1 and 2 speaks more loudly and consistently into our lives than does Genesis 3. And just as Israel's way out of captivity was repentance and faith, so our way out of the imprisonment to sin is repentance and faith. We turn our life direction toward Jesus in repentance, and then we trust him as Savior and Lord by faith. And then by his wounds we are healed. So if you've never made Jesus Lord, if you have wounds that need healing, there's an answer. You can have true life. And I would encourage you to talk to somebody that you know about that. Somebody who's a Christian. Have them help you figure it out. Second application is this. By his wounds we are sent. And it's critical that we see that the story of God does not end here. All semester we've been talking about the story of God. And please see this. The story of God does not end at Jesus' resurrection or even at his ascension. The end of God's story was not for you to come to know Jesus. Otherwise, he would have wrapped it up by now. God's ongoing purpose is growing and expanding his kingdom so that the world may know that he is God, so that the world may be restored to fullness, and that God may be glorified. We are living in the story of God right up to this day, which means that not only were we healed by his wounds, but we were invited into and sent out into this unfolding story by his wounds. You see, not only were we saved from something, we were saved to something. And we were saved to this ongoing story of God's kingdom forwardness, to labor for the rule and reign and dominion of God to be expressed across the globe in the hearts and minds of humanity. Just as my earthly father called me to labor alongside him for the corn harvest, our heavenly father has called us to labor alongside him for the kingdom harvest. And notice, God gives freely. He does. He truly gives freely. But he doesn't give aimlessly. His grace is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. He gives for a reason. And the ultimate reason is his glory. God wasn't done when he gave Abraham a promise or a son. He wasn't done when he gave Moses the law. He wasn't done when he gave Joshua a land, when he gave David a crown, when he gave Isaiah a vision. And he wasn't done when he gave us the Christ. From the beginning, the very stream of history has been always flowing toward world redemption. And we must be swept up in the current. God gives freely, but he doesn't give aimlessly. He gives with a purpose. And his purpose in Jesus is world redemption. That's why Isaiah says that this root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, that the nations will rally to him, and that all the peoples of the earth will know that he is Lord because he's made his presence known in the world by the church. That is the work of God in our day, to have glory from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he's not saved us to be comfortable. He saved us in order to sweep us up into his exciting and frightening and adventurous kingdom forward movement. He's a missionary God on a missionary endeavor. So Jesus died for you, yes. But the story did not end there. Jesus died to save you and in the same breath to send you. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And what I want you to know, quite frankly, is that the work is hard. But Jesus never said that it would be easy. In fact, he told us that it would be hard. He told us that it would make us uncomfortable. He told us that we would suffer. He told us that we would be rejected. So our framework for understanding life in the kingdom must include an understanding of sacrifice. We should not be disillusioned when things get difficult, like the Israelites were. Walking with God is difficult. Our world is broken. And change takes effort and sacrifice and discomfort. And we have to understand that in order to see a harvest, we first have to lay the pipe. That's the law of sowing and reaping. And laying the pipe is not always easy or enjoyable or comfortable or self-gratifying. But if we don't put in the work to lay the pipe, we will have no harvest. So we must be willing to work hard and to live sacrificially for the kingdom. But know this, that we also work with an assurance. This is the assurance we have. We don't work to earn God's love, but because we've already obtained it. And when a loving father asks his son or daughter for help, their eyes light up a little bit because they love to please him. Let's pray. We're going to put some questions up on the screen and take some time to look over those and talk to God.